Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we are concentrating again tonight on the final verses of the first chapter. Let me bring us up to date for just a moment while you're finding the place. Up to this point, the Apostle Paul, in our study of this epistle, has been concerned, as we have noted, with others. He has made mention of this in so many different places just here in this first chapter. That has been his concern. Not himself in prison, under the guard of the Roman army, but rather for others, those outside, not concerned about his own circumstances. And we saw through this first chapter that there was a thread running through the first chapter that saw Paul expressing thanksgiving for these Philippian believers. And he expressed it in at least three different ways. He expressed, first of all, the fond memories. He expressed thanksgiving for the fond memories that he had of these Philippians. This was a good experience for the Apostle Paul as he was there at the founding of this young church, and he had many fond memories of these Philippians. And then he expressed thanksgiving for their fellowship or their participation with him in the gospel. They worked with Paul. They took up the load. They did their share, and in such a way that when Paul left, the ministry continued on and progressed. And so he was thankful as he expresses his thanksgiving for their fellowship and participation with him in the gospel. And then, a most unusual note, he was thankful for his present adverse circumstances. Paul was thankful that God had placed him where he had placed him at this particular time in his life. He was in a situation that was very adverse, certainly not the most ideal situation. And yet, he was making the best of it, and he saw it as a part of God's plan and God's working in his life for this particular time. And so he expressed his comments on that. Tonight, in the latter part of this first chapter, we want to examine Paul's personal testimony. He now turns from his comments concerning himself and his thanksgiving for these people. He turns to a word of personal testimony as he concludes this chapter. And his personal testimony is very interesting because as we examine these concluding verses of the first chapter, we find here that in his testimony, Paul also gives us his philosophy of living and dying. And so look with me, if you would, we're going to begin at the 21st verse where we just made brief remarks in our last study. Paul is going to give us here in these verses his philosophy of living. What is his philosophy of living life? Very briefly stated in the 21st verse, the Apostle Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ." Very brief statement. And yet it expresses his philosophy of living. It's his testimony here that he is giving to us. And as you look through these verses, as you put together his testimony and his philosophy on living, you will see what he is doing. He is drawing a contrast between his philosophy of life and ministry and the philosophy of some of those that he has mentioned in previous verses. Look at verse 15 and 17 for the contrast. He mentions some other believers here in verse 15. Some who were preaching the gospel, he says, even from envy, even from strife. He mentions these same ones in verse 17. He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And in Paul's testimony, we see a contrast between himself and these that are mentioned in verses 15 and 17. As you examine Paul's life, as you examine his testimony expressed here, it becomes clear that Paul in his living life was not a selfish individual. Paul's life was not self-centered. Paul's life and the example that he gives to us in these verses is a life centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to us in these verses that living life as a Christian must reflect my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Living life must reflect that relationship to Christ. Paul says, as we pointed out the last time in commenting on this verse, you cannot separate the secular life and our sacred life or our religious life, our life with the Lord, our Christian life. There is no dichotomy here. There cannot be a separation of the way I live in the world and the way I live in the church, the way I live around the unsaved and the way I live around believers. Paul says there has got to be a consistency of living in every area of life that reflects my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he expresses that in this statement. To me, to live is Christ. Paul is saying here that to me, life is Christ. And the statement that he makes here in 21 is confirmed, or is confirming, what he's saying in verse 20. Look back at verse 20 for just a minute. He says, "But that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Whatever, Paul says, my life has got to reflect in every area, whether it's in living life or in facing death, it needs to reflect my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean? For me to live is Christ. I think we can determine more exactly the meaning of his words if we look at some of the statements he makes about his life and his relationship to his Lord in some other places in this same epistle. Look with me down the page, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse 5, where the apostle says, "Have this attitude in yourselves," which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. That's what it means to have life that exemplifies Christ. Flip over the page to chapter 3 and verse 1. "For to me, life is Christ," he says. In chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. Also, he says the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 4. When life is Christ, there is rejoicing in the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 8. The apostle says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That's what he means when he says, to me, to live is Christ. Knowing Christ through the experiences of life. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." Flip over to chapter 4 and verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." When Paul says, to me, life is Christ, these verses help explain what he means. Life in its fullest for Paul was Christ. He derived his strength. He derived his enablement from Christ. His desire was to know him. His desire was to live for him. To live is Christ. Look at Galatians 2:20. There's another passage here. If you want a real commentary on what Paul means in Philippians 1:21, Galatians 2:20 is the passage. What does he mean when he says, to me, to live is Christ? Here's your commentary, Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. There's your commentary on Philippians 1:21. To me, to live is Christ. The life of faith, it's Christ. And there's no other explanation for it. Now, perhaps embedded in Paul's meaning in 1:21, perhaps embedded in his statement that life is Christ, is something like this. The preaching of Christ, Paul might be thinking. This is the business of my life. The presence of Christ, this is the joy of my life. The image of Christ, this is the crown of my life. This is my goal. The Spirit of Christ, this is the life of my life. The love of Christ, this is the power of my life. The will of Christ, that's the law of my life. The glory of Christ, that's the end of my life. Christ, to Paul, was the absorbing element of his life. Everything he did, everything that he wanted to be, revolved around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I remind you that the Apostle Paul was no different than you and I. He is given to us here as an example of living the Christian life. Christ became the new center of his life. Christ now became the focus of his attention in every area of his life, and his goal immediately became to draw all of the aspects of his life into one commitment, and that is to the person of Christ. I was thinking of something that would vividly illustrate this kind of commitment, and what came to me were the wedding vows that a bride and groom recite to each other. I think it's an illustration of the commitment and the relationship that Paul was speaking of here. Listen again to the words asked of the groom concerning his relationship to his bride. Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep you only unto her so long as you both shall live? How about the words directed to the groom, or the bride rather, concerning her relationship to the groom? Will you love him and obey him, reverence and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep you only unto him so long as you both shall live? This is the type of commitment that Paul made to his Savior. This is the type of commitment that Paul made in every area of his life. He didn't segregate out a section and say, okay, this is for Christ, and the rest will fit in around that. So in his personal testimony in the first chapter of Philippians, he makes it so clear that all of life centered around the person of Christ. To me, he says, life is Christ. In every area. There's another illustration which I think vividly illustrates the change of direction in our attention. This same couple that met at the altar later on in life, the first child comes into their life. Do you remember that, parents? Do you remember the day that that first child came into your lives? The whole focus of your attention changed and went immediately to that new life. And everything surrounding your lives, your whole lifestyle changed and focused in on that little one. In each of these illustrations, the center of life changed. For the bride and groom, to each other and their commitment to each other. And of course, for the parents, to that new little life that came into their lives. You know, from the time of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, Christ had become the center of his life. Things had drastically changed. You remember, this is the same one who was persecuting Christ. This is the same one who was killing those that called themselves Christians. This is the same one whose bent in life was to destroy Christianity. And now he says, to me, life is Christ. You know, it's sad that so many believers today continue to live motivated by selfish desires, motivated by their own ambitions, motivated by their own goals, while their life in general reflects in no way their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, life is Christ for the believer. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this same verse, says that Philippians 1:21 is a text which cuts like a surgeon's scalpel to the heart of Christianity. What is Christianity? It's a person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a program. It is not a program or an organization that we give allegiance to. It is a person who wants all of our allegiance, who wants all of us to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as he does here in writing to the Philippians, life for me is Christ. Because you see, all that is rightly associated with Christianity finds its center in the Lord Jesus Christ. One can only call himself a Christian because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. No one can call themselves a Christian because of their relationship to a church or an organization. And unfortunately, that is almost the rule of thumb today. Only your relationship to the person of Christ entitles you to call yourself a Christian. And our lives, Paul says, should reflect that relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, to me, to live is Christ, because Christ is my life. What was his philosophy of life? Every area, every sphere of my life, every sphere of my being has got to reflect my relationship to the person who drew me unto himself and gave me eternal life. My life has to reflect my relationship to Christ. Well, how about his philosophy of dying? Simply stated, he says in that same verse, to die is gain. Now, this is a very difficult statement to understand. To die is gain. We become very attached to life. We do so by virtue of the relationships that we build in life. It's very difficult, even for a believer, to lose a loved one in death. It is very difficult for a believer to face death. Paul says his philosophy of death is that death is gain. And I think what he has in mind here are several things. First of all, when a believer dies, he is directly present with Christ in heaven. He leaves this life, this body, and goes directly into the presence of his Lord. That's gain. For the believer, death is the beginning of eternal fellowship with his Savior, an eternal union with him. It's release from the turmoil of pain, the turmoil of sickness, and the sadness and suffering of life. It's separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. How about for the unbeliever? My friend, for the unbeliever, death is separation of the soul and spirit from God. That's death for the one who does not know the Savior. Separation of his soul and spirit from God. Paul says to die is gain, and gain not only for him personally, but Paul has in mind, I'm sure, the fact that this would bring gain to the gospel as well as gain to himself. You see, he can say that because of his life. It would be gain for the gospel because of his life, because of the life he lived, because of his testimony. And so when Paul died, Christ was glorified, and that's gain. He was glorified in Christ, in his death. And that's exactly what he's talking about in verse 20, that Christ would be exalted even now in my body, whether in life or in death. Beginning now at verses 22 through 26, you'll notice how his attitude toward living and dying is reflected in these verses. You'll notice here that he weighs life and death almost as though one or the other was an option to him. Look what he says. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." He's perplexed. Which should I choose? He's tossed between the two. Should I remain and desire to labor for Christ in life, or do I go on to be with him? Almost as though he had the choice between the two. Paul says, if I am to live on in the flesh, in verse 22, and the if there is an if of fact, he apparently knows at this point that he's going to be released. He is assured that he will. Then he says, this extended life for me is going to mean at least three things. It's going to mean fruitful labor. It's going to mean souls won for Christ. It's going to mean the believers strengthened and taught. And it's going to mean churches established. You see, for me to be released and continue on as God desires that I do is going to mean spiritual fruit, according to verse 22. Would you notice again in these verses that his dilemma centers around his concern for others and not his concern for himself? He expresses here a keen sense of responsibility for these Philippian believers. Notice how closely tied he still feels to the Philippian church. He's been gone for some time. He writes back to them this letter and expresses not only his concern and love for them, but a deep, keen sense of responsibility that he still has to them. You'll notice here in verse 24 and 25, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. For me to live is necessary for you. And then in 25, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, notice how he carries this over to the practical application. When you get to verse 27 in the concluding paragraph of the chapter, Paul turns to the practical exhortations that he wants to leave with this Philippian church. Notice how he carries over this sense of responsibility and puts it over on them. He feels the sense of responsibility. Look how he carries that over in the application. Paul changes his directions here from comments concerning his behavior to comments concerning their behavior. Look at verse 27 and following. Now, lest you think that the passage that Pastor Lawson was dealing with this morning, 1 Timothy 3, was an isolated word regarding the importance of Christian behavior, look at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In this particular verse, he's going to tell us two things. What to do? Conduct yourselves worthy. And how to do it? Stand firm and strive together. Now, the word that he uses here when he says in the opening part of the verse, conduct yourselves, that's one word, is a very interesting word. which I think reveals what Paul is trying to get across to these Philippian believers. It's the Greek word politeuste, and it's a word that I think will become more meaningful to you as we see what is derived from that word. This word comes to us from the Greek noun polis, which means city. And the noun form of this word really has behind it the idea of citizenship. The verb form of the word is rightly translated to conduct oneself worthy as citizens of a city or state. That is the word that he's using now when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. It is from this word, politeuste, that we get our English words, politics, or political. And part of this word, you'll see, carries over into some of the names of our English or our American cities. Annapolis, Minneapolis, and Indianapolis. The word city. Paul uses this first word up here, politeuste, to indicate to these Philippian believers the kind of conduct or the warning concerning their conduct that is necessary for them at this particular time. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is interesting to note that at the time of Paul's writing, this word was used of the duties that a man was responsible for as a member of the community or as a member of a body of people. This is the word that was used that would convey to them the responsibility that an individual had to the community or to a body of people. In other words, in the very words of the text here in verse 27, there is an underlying principle that I think needs to be brought out, and that is this, that relationship and privilege imply responsibility. Relationship and privilege imply responsibility. That's what Paul has been saying to these people in the opening verses concerning himself. He feels a deep responsibility to them because of his relationship to them through the person of Christ. They are related. They are members of the body. And he says, I feel responsible for you. And then when he turns to the practical implications, to the exhortations, the very word he uses is a word which they would rightly understand as relating that. Literally translated, this could say, behave as citizens or perform your duties as good citizens. And here, Paul is using a graphic word to draw a meaningful contrast or a meaningful comparison between two things. Their citizenship as Philippians, as a part of the Roman Empire, and secondly, a body of Christians in Philippi as part of the kingdom of God. He is going to draw that comparison using a very graphic word. The Philippians were very proud people. They were people that were very loyal to the government of Rome. And as soon as he used this word, as soon as they read this word, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about when he used this term. They were proud of the privileges. They were proud of the rights that they had as Roman citizens. And you know, today it's possible for a person to live in a city, to live in a state, and really to feel no attachment to it at all. That was not possible for the people that were Roman citizens. They felt a great attachment. They felt a great sense of loyalty and responsibility to them. And these people, Paul was saying, that their laws were a part of their very being. They were a part of the polis, the city. And the polis was life to these people during this particular period. Its customs were something of which they were proud. And the polis demanded their loyalty, and these people were ready and willing to give it to the polis. And by using this graphic term, Paul is appealing to them in this way. He says, you're loyal to your city. You're loyal to your government, to your state. How much more loyalty should you be showing to your fellow Christians? How much more loyalty should you be showing to the kingdom of God? They were members of the polis, members of the city, the government of Rome, and they knew what that meant, to give their allegiance, to give their loyalty to that government. And Paul uses the word when he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. A word that would draw their attention immediately to the need for them to be concerned about their fellow believers as members of the kingdom of God. And they knew exactly what he said when he used that term. How much more should our heavenly citizenship be reflected in our social customs? How much more should our heavenly citizenship be reflected in our daily lives? Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He said, to me to live is Christ, and it should be the same for you. Your life should reflect the person that drew you to salvation, the person who gave his life for you, the person who gave you life. Life is Christ, Paul says. Can it be said of you and I that our conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Think for a minute. Why is there such confusion in the church? Why is there such conflict in the church? Why are we seeing families within the church falling apart, facing great difficulties? Why is it that we're seeing so much unrest in the church today? There are a lot of things that go into it. There are a lot of reasons. But to me, the bottom line is that we as individuals are not living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. The center of our attention, the focus of our lives as individuals, is not the person of Christ. Worthy conduct. What is worthy conduct? It's righteous, godly conduct from God's people. Think about it. Think about your conduct as I've thought about my conduct. Is it worthy of the gospel of Christ? I think one of the biggest problems we face in the church today as we try to reach out and bring the unsaved to a knowledge of Christ is that we're giving unclear signals. We're not transmitting clear signals to the unsaved world. And that's what our lives should be doing. God has placed us in the world as the salt of the earth. He's placed us as a light in a dark world. And the only way that this life of mine will be effective in communicating the gospel of Christ is as I live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. As I conduct my life, every area of it, in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, then I transmit to the world a clear signal of what a believer is, of what the person of Christ is like. As I do that, I can say with the Apostle Paul, to me, life is Christ. And I want my life to reflect him in every facet, in every stage. Our conduct, our manner of living ought to be such as is worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of the Christ of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Paul says, because then when you do, I will hear, I will see, it will become evident. And as we do, it becomes evident to the world around us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to examine the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his life and for the example that you've given to us. Father, cause that your Spirit would work in each of our lives as we examine our manner of living, as we examine our conduct. Father, guide us in bringing it into alignment with the desires, with the standards of your word. Father, cause that we would be effective testimonies and witnesses for you. Help us, Father, in every area of life to transmit to the unsaved world a clear signal that through our lives, this unsaved world might meet the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, go with us as we fellowship together now. We thank you for this time together tonight. We ask you, Lord, to dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.